Isaac Watts was born in Southampton, England, in 1674. His brilliance and his poetic creativity were evident at an early age. The story is told that one time he started to laugh during family prayers, and afterwards his father asked him why. And he explained that he had heard a sound, he had opened his eyes, and he had seen a mouse climbing up a rope in the corner, and had thought to himself, a little mouse, for want of stairs, ran up a rope to say its prayers. Sensing that his father was not entirely amused by this, he added, Father, Father, mercy take, and I will no more verses make. Now, I don't know whether or not his father took mercy on him at that moment, add that Isaac did not fulfill that promise to no more verses make. He is now known as the father of English hymnody because of the vast output of hymns that he produced in that earliest stage of English hymn writing. As a teenager, he was not happy with the congregational singing and worship. At that time, the congregation sang only psalms. They were often in very wooden translations. They also followed a practice called lining out, and this meant that there was a leader who would say or sing one line of the psalm, and then the congregation would follow and sing that line. Then he would say or sing the next line, and the congregation would follow and sing that line, one line at a time, until the psalm was over. And you can imagine that the combination of poor poetry and that drawn-out singing did not exactly lend itself to exuberant worship. Well, Isaac told his father about his concern, and his father just said, well, why don't you do something about it? So at the age of 18, he took up his father's challenge, and for 2 years, he composed a new hymn for worship every Sunday. And it was to be sung straight through without lining out. Now, this was a departure from the usual way of singing, and it was very controversial, as are any changes in worship. But his hymns caught on both in his congregation and knowledge of them spread. In 1709, he published 210 hymns in a book entitled Hymns and Spiritual Songs. And in the preface, he wrote, while we sing the praises of God in his church, we are employed in that part of worship which of all others is the nearest akin to heaven. But 'tis pity that this of all others should be performed the worst upon earth. And I wonder sometimes what Watts would say if he came and heard our worship. I think we do sing with some joy, but we always have room to grow in that joy, in that expressiveness, and yes, even in the volume as we sing. We should remember that we are adding our praise to that which is taking place in heaven, and we should do so with all our hearts. Well, Isaac went on to address his concerns about psalm singing of his day by publishing a collection of 138 psalm paraphrases under the title Psalms of David Imitated in the Language of the New Testament. And as the title indicates, these were not metrical settings of the direct text of Scripture. Rather, they were hymns that were based on themes of the Psalms, but that were adapted for New Covenant worship. His hymns recontextualized the Psalms from Old Covenant sacrificial temple worship anticipating a Redeemer to New Covenant church worship celebrating the Redeemer who has come. One of his most famous hymns was based on selected portions of the second half of our psalm today, Psalm 98. Some of those verses say, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world and the people with equity. And with these verses as inspiration, Watts composed a hymn that begins, joy to the world, the Lord is come. You see, he read Psalm 98, he saw prophetic aspects of that, and he saw the birth of Jesus as part of the fulfillment of what was pictured in this psalm. And of course, we know that that hymn has become a beloved Christmas carol. We know it so well, we sing it so often, that it is hard to believe that joy to the world was actually controversial when it was introduced. But you see, it was breaking that practice of exclusive psalmody, where they sang only metrical psalms. It also broke with that lining out practice. Now, singing of metrical psalms exclusively was the practice of our Scottish Presbyterian forebears. It continues to be the practice of some of their descendants. The Covenanters in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America continue that practice to today. Art used to teach in their denominational college, so you can ask him about such worship services. I'm sure he attended many of them. I have great respect for our brethren who engage in that historical practice. Nevertheless, I'm not convinced that it's biblically necessary. And what we practice here at Covenant is what we could call inclusive psalmody. That is, we include at least one metrical psalm, our psalm of the month, in worship each week along with our hymns. And as I'm doing today, I usually preach on that psalm of the month the first Sunday of the month so that we can sing it with understanding, understanding both of its original context and in light of the additional revelation that we have in the New Testament. When we see these old covenant songs through new covenant eyes, we can offer them as our joyful praise to God. And that's what we want to do as we sing these psalms every week. Now, I'll give you a heads up and let you know that we will sing Joy to the World at the end of the service today. Right now, we want to look at Psalm 98 in its fullness, and it is a fullness of which Watts only scratches the surface in his great hymn. Psalm 98 is a psalm of expansive praise. It is expansive in the subject matter it offers for praise. It is expansive in its vision of who it is who offers praise. And the psalm has three stanzas that will structure our message. First, we will look at Israel's praise of God the Savior. Israel's praise of God the Savior in verses 1 through 3. Secondly, all the earth's praise of God the King. All the earth's praise of God the King in verses 4 through 6. And then all creation's praise of God the Judge in verses 7 through 9. All creation's praise of God the Judge. We have much to learn from this psalm about how we should praise the Lord in our worship. So we begin with Israel's praise of God the Savior in verses 1 through 3. Our psalm begins in its first verse, "Oh, sing to Yahweh a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory." Now, there's a clear logical progression in this verse. There is a command to sing a new song to the Lord, and that is reinforced by a reason to do so. So we begin with a command, "Oh, sing to Yahweh a new song." That's the command. And then we have this little word, "for." You could think of "for" also could be translated "because." Why do we sing to the Lord a new song? "For he has done marvelous things." And we might ask, well, marvelous things like what? Well, the verse continues, "His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory." Now, children, I have a question for you about this passage. And I've asked a question like this before. Does God really have a hand and an arm? No. And you know that because of one of your catechism questions and answers. Let me see if any of you can answer this in its full answer. What is God? God is and right. God is a spirit and does not have a body like men. So if God does not have a body, why does the psalmist talk about his right hand and his holy arm? Okay, there's a big word that explains this, kids. I'm sure you all know it. It's anthropomorphism. Okay, can you say that? Repeat it after me. Anthropomorphism. Hey, that's pretty good. You should say that to your teacher. They'll be really impressed. You don't need to necessarily remember that word, but understanding what it means can be really helpful. You see, since we can't directly understand God in all his magnificent glory, the Bible sometimes communicates truths about God in human terms, so that we can understand him better. For example, this verse talks about a victory. So the image before our mind should be of some kind of battle. And in that day, most fighting in battles was done with handheld weapons, with swords and with bows. And to win a battle, you did have to have strong arms and powerful hands. When God gains a victory, it is because he is stronger than his opponent. And that's the truth that is pictured by his right hand and his holy arm. You see, the right hand was considered the hand of power. But God has more than power on his side. We are also told of his holy arm, which means that God acts in pure and perfect righteousness. He is holy. He never acts sinfully. When God wins a battle, it is because he is both more powerful and more holy, more righteous than his enemies. And verse 1 tells us we should praise God because he has gained such a victory. God has done something in the past for which Israel was to praise him. Now we'll learn a little more about that victory in a few verses. But what we see next is that the Lord's victory was a matter of public knowledge. Verse 2, Yahweh has made known his salvation, his righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. Now in this context, we should probably understand salvation first of all as physical deliverance from enemies. Over and over in the Old Testament, we see God saving his people from their enemies. But we should also remember that those examples of physical salvation were intended to point us toward the greater truth of spiritual salvation, the salvation that only God can provide. And so when we read and when we sing this psalm, we should think both of physical deliverance, but also of spiritual deliverance, of spiritual salvation. And verse 2 tells us that God's salvation, this act of deliverance, is visible to the nations and that it is an act of righteousness. And again, remember, this is more than just a matter of his superior strength. It's something he has done with his holy arm. It is an act of superior righteousness. Now, there's a saying we sometimes hear that says, might makes right. And that suggests that whoever prevails in battle must have righteousness on their side. But is that always true? No, we know that that's not only true. We have merely to entertain the sad possibility that Russia might prevail over Ukraine in their current conflict, to know that superior power does not always mean superior righteousness. But in God's case, we could say that might is right. Because God, in terms of his very character, can only do that which is righteous. His acts of deliverance are exercises of empowered righteousness. And this, we are told, is revealed in the sight of the nations. And the next verse will give us an idea of who these nations are. Verse 3, he has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. So it is now clear that God's victory was on behalf of his people, the nation Israel. He had bound himself to them in a covenant of love and promise. That's reflected in the psalmist's use of God's covenant name, the name Yahweh. Whenever you see that Lord in all capital letters, that's the name Yahweh, which he revealed to his people as his special covenant name. It's also revealed by the covenant, by the psalmist speaking to our God. You see, at the heart of the covenant relationship was God's promise, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. It's a great privilege to speak to God as our God. Here in verse 3, we're told he has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. Now, when we read in the Old Testament of God remembering something, it means that he acts on the basis of some of his previous promises. It is as if God brings those promises to the front of his mind. And again, we're speaking in human terms. But he brings them to his front of the mind so that he can act in light of them to deliver his people. The word translated mercy is that rich Hebrew word we often encounter in the Psalms. It's that word hesed, which refers to God's covenant love. When God looks at Israel, he sees them in light of his covenant love for them. And he prepares to act for them in faithfulness to all the promises that he has given. And we should realize that this is not just an Old Testament reality. If you here today are a Christian, because you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, then you may know that God looks at you in light of his covenant love for you and in faithfulness to all the promises he has given to you through Jesus Christ. He looks upon you as your loving Father. There is no greater picture of God's love than the provision of his Son for your salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now let's think back to Psalm 98 in its original context. God had performed many acts of salvation and deliverance for Israel in the sight of the nations. Preeminent among those was the exodus from Egypt. Though God performed this deliverance before the eyes of the Egyptians, word quickly spread to other nations who didn't see the Red Sea part with their own eyes. Remember what Rahab, the harlot in Jericho, said to the Israelite spies who had crept into town. Speaking on behalf of the Canaanites, she said, "We have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed." You see, the nations round about knew that Israel had escaped from Egypt, and they also knew that her defeat of the Egyptians and her powerful enemies was not done in her own strength. It was an act of Yahweh, Israel's God. And Rahab's statement is but one example of what the psalmist states here in verse 3, "All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." Now, most scholars think that this psalm was originally composed to celebrate some fresh victory of God on behalf of Israel. That is what makes it a new song. For God's ongoing saving acts for his people would lead them to compose new songs of praise. We see saints singing new songs, for instance, in the book of Revelation in heaven. And we sing new songs about Jesus when we speak of him directly in many of the hymns that we sing. Well, in this first stanza of Psalm 98, we see Israel, God's people, commanded to sing God's praise because of his past saving acts on their behalf. They are to praise him as their Savior. That brings us then to the second stanza, "All the earth's praise of God the King." In the second stanza, we learn that all the ends of the earth that have seen the salvation of our God are enjoined to praise him as King. Listen again to verses 4 through 6. "Shout joyfully to Yahweh, all the earth. Break forth in song, rejoice and sing praises. Sing to Yahweh with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with the trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before Yahweh the King." Now note that these commands are not given exclusively to Israel. They are given to all the earth. That is, to all the nations that have heard about God's saving deeds on behalf of Israel. And they are invited to join in exuberant worship, joyful shouting, singing, rejoicing, accompanied by the sounds of harps, trumpets, and ram's horns. Isaac Watts could never have called that worship service dull. But note also to whom this praise is directed. "Shout joyfully to Yahweh. Sing to Yahweh. Shout joyfully before Yahweh, the King." Now remember that Yahweh is God's covenant name revealed to Israel because of his special relationship with them. How can the psalmist envision non-Israelites entering into worship as if they were also in such a covenant relationship with the Lord? Well, the wonderful answer is that these commands are actually an invitation to turn to Yahweh in faith and to enjoy the blessing of covenant relationship with him. God didn't perform mighty acts of salvation for Israel in the sight of the nations just so that Israel could boast about the superiority of her God. He had called Israel to be priests to the nations, to live in obedience to God's law, experiencing God's blessing, so that other nations would be drawn to him. One of the covenant promises that God remembered was that given to Abram: "In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." You see, God's blessing on Israel was meant to serve as an evangelistic bridge to the nations. And again, we see this in the example of Rahab. This Canaanitess had not only heard of Yahweh's deliverance of Israel from Egypt, she had forsaken the false gods of Canaan for the true God of Israel. She makes an Israelite confession of faith when she says, "Yahweh your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." And then she asks the spies to swear by Yahweh to show kindness to herself and her family when they come back to conquer the city. This one among the nations saw the salvation of God for Israel and came to experience that salvation spiritually for herself. And we know that the spies did save her when Jericho was destroyed, and she and her family were incorporated into Israel for the rest of their lives. Indeed, she became the great-grandmother of King David and is even listed in Matthew's genealogy among the ancestors of Jesus. That cases like Rahab's of Gentiles converting to Israelite faith are rare in the Old Testament simply shows that Israel failed to live up to her priestly calling to the nations. But God did not forget his promises, including the promise to bless all the earth, not just one nation. So here in Psalm 98, all the earth is invited to join in praise of Yahweh, specifically as the king. Now there were many kings of nations, but worshipers of Yahweh knew that he was the one king who was over them all. He is the king of all the earth, and for that reason, he deserved to be praised by people of all the earth. So Israel's praise of Yahweh for past acts as Savior was the subject of the first stanza of our psalm. All the earth's praise of Yahweh as the present king is the subject of the second stanza. And that brings us to the third, which is all creation's praise of God the Judge. Listen to how the psalm's final stanza begins in verses 7 through 8. Let the sea roar and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before Yahweh. And this also would be a worship service like you've never seen before. The sea, along with the animals who dwell in the world, roaring praise. The rivers clapping hands. The hills experiencing joy in the presence of the Lord. So children, let me ask you another question. Have you ever seen rivers clap their hands? No, not literally. Rivers don't have hands. This is another case of that big word, anthropomorphism. This time, nature is described in human terms. All creation, animate and inanimate, is invited to join in the praise and worship of God. That was celebrated in the first hymn that we sang this morning, written so long ago by Francis of Assisi. All creatures of our God and King. And why should creation offer this worship? Again, we have that little word for that leads us into the motivation for this praise. For he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. Now, when you hear God's judgment, you tend to think of it in negative terms. And to be sure, there is a warning couched in this verse for any who would refuse to bow the knee to the Lord as Savior and King. But here, the primary emphasis is positive. All creation is to rejoice and praise the Lord because he is coming to judge the earth. Now, why should the seas and animals and sets all things right at the judgment? Paul testifies to this in Romans 8. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. The apostle here tells us that the creation that was cursed when human beings first sinned will be delivered from the curse when human beings are fully redeemed, when the sons of God are revealed. Well, when will that be? When will the sons of God be revealed? Well, it will be at the final judgment, the subject of this last verse in Psalm 98. For he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. Just as Yahweh can only fight battles righteously, so he can only judge the world righteously. There will be no miscarriage of justice at the last assize. God will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Those who are declared innocent because of their faith in the one true God will then be revealed as the sons of God. He will be given glorious resurrection bodies. All the earth will be renewed. You see, they can look at judgment and find it to be a cause of great joy. So in Psalm 98's three stanzas, we've seen Israel's praise of Yahweh for past acts as Savior, all the earth's praise of Yahweh as the present King, and all creation's praise of Yahweh as the future Judge. Do you see now the expansive vision of this psalm? Praise is given to the Lord by Israel, by all nations of the earth, and by all creation. He is praised for his past, present, and future deeds as Savior, King, and Judge. And we end with nothing less than a vision that looks toward the transformation of all into a new creation that is yet to come. Now, if Isaac Watts were among us, he might complain that in all this psalm he hasn't heard the name of Jesus. And this is the case. But if he would learn to read this psalm through New Covenant eyes, he would see Jesus everywhere. Jesus is the Savior. In fact, Jesus, prior to his incarnation, was the Savior of Israel in her deliverance from Egypt into the Promised Land. This is what Paul tells us when he looks back on that episode in Israel's history in 1 Corinthians 10. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, a reference to the Red Sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, it is mysterious to be sure. But the Son of God, who would later become incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth, was present as Christ, was present at Messiah with Israel in the wilderness. But we know that exodus from physical slavery in Egypt was a foreshadowing of a greater exodus to come, an exodus from slavery to sin, an exodus Jesus led when he died on the cross for his people. If he followed behind Israel, he went ahead of the church, enduring death that was followed by resurrection, that he might defeat sin, death, and the devil for all who belong to him. Remember what an angel of the Lord told Joseph about the child to be born of Mary. Joseph was told, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus' very name communicates his role as Savior. So when we sing from Psalm 98, "The Lord has made known his salvation. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God," we can't help but think of Jesus. All God's saving acts on behalf of Israel in the Old Testament were foreshadowings of his great and final act of salvation through Jesus' death and resurrection. It is Jesus that we praise as Savior. But then secondly, we know that Jesus is the King. In Psalm 98, people from all the earth are invited to embrace Yahweh in faith and to praise him as the King. And the relationship of the general kingship of God and the particular kingship of Jesus is explored in Psalm 2, where the Lord says to the rebellious nations, "Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion." And then that appointed King speaks, "I will declare the decree. Yahweh has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession.'" And those verses are quoted in the New Testament and applied to Jesus. And you see, the Son has asked the Father, and the Father is giving him all the nations of the earth as his inheritance. The sign above Jesus on the cross declared him to be King of the Jews. That was true, but it was not the full extent of his kingship. In the book of Revelation, of whom we read, "The Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, King over all kings." So when we sing in Psalm 98 of the King over all the earth, and then thirdly, Jesus is the Judge. We learn in himself, tells us himself in John 5:22, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father." The apostles also declared this truth, as Peter does when he speaks to the house of Cornelius about Jesus. "And he," that is Jesus, "commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead." Now, the New Testament has warnings about coming judgment and the need to be right with God through Jesus. And non-believers should take these warnings seriously. You don't want to stand before Jesus on Judgment Day as one who has rejected his loving offer of salvation. Yes, there is a negative side to judgment. But as we've already heard from Romans 8, when Jesus comes again as judge, it will be a time of cosmic renewal. The judgment scene in Revelation 20 is followed by the scene of the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21 and 22, including the new Jerusalem, where Jesus dwells forever as the Lamb among his people. It is because of that vision on the far side of judgment that we can join with the corrupted creation and all the saints through the ages to cry out in anticipation or some of those last words in Revelation, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." When we sing in Psalm 98 of the one coming to judge the earth, to set all things right, we sing joyfully of Jesus. And yes, we can also sing with Isaac Watts, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come, let earth receive her King."